We're going to be looking at this chapter, this passage that has been read to us this evening. And the title of my sermon this evening is The Sad Triumph. The Sad Triumph. Now, I'm not going to go in detail through this passage, not at all. I simply want to lift out just four main points from the passage that has been read to us. But just by way of introduction, as we open, and I'm not going to take time either to read again the verses that that have been read to us already. I simply want to list those verses, at least intimate those verses, and then to make a brief comment on them. But by way of introduction there in verses 1 through to 5, we see that the time has clearly moved on from the occasion when David was given the scathing rebuke for not taking his place with the army. Remember back there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David stayed at home, and of course he fell into temptation, didn't he? And he was given that scathing rebuke. And we see that in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and also in chapter 12 and verses 27 and 28. But in this case, David's presence with the army would be an unnecessary danger and distraction. And this time, the whole campaign revolved around David's personal safety. If he was killed, then the battle was over, and there would be no point in fighting on. And so the need to protect David on the battlefield could actually put his troops in further danger. David was apparently keen to go with them, but could see the logic of their argument and, at their united insistence, agreed to provide support from the city. We can see that from those opening remarks. And so what does David do? David divides the men into three groups under the leadership of Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. And they persuade him not to accompany them and to stay by in the to take charge by the city. And so we see that he obeys their or heeds their advice. And so Absalom and his adherents are defeated with the loss of 20,000 men in that forest there in Ephraim. And of course, it was a rugged forest. It was strewn with boulders. It was dotted about with trees. It's not the kind of forest that we know of today. Well, very well, that's just a brief introduction into this passage that we're looking at tonight. But the first thing I want us to notice tonight is the one who meets the crudest end. The one who meets the crudest end. There in verses 9 through to 18, we read of Absalom, the one who met the crudest end. You see, we read there in verse 9 that Absalom's head was caught in the oak, and the royal mule moved on, and he was left hanging there. His hopes of victory and his dignity both completely lost in the cause of his pride. He is hanged by the very head wherewith he had been plotting the worst sort of high treason against so good a father. His hair, wherein he had much pride, was what God made a halter to hang him with. You see, the essence of this is this. The instrument of his vainglory became the instrument of his death. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of that verse in the book of Proverbs that says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You see, Absalom was noted for his good looks and his stylish hair. And we can read of that in 2 Samuel 14, 25 and 26. And if we are going to apply that to ourselves, we need to remember that pride does come before a fall. Now, I'm sure when we think of pride, we think of our dress, or we think of our possessions, or we think of our achievements, or we think of our gifts or our abilities. But you know, I was thinking this afternoon as I was preparing, we can actually be proud of our devotion to the Lord. And those things, whatever they are, can be our downfall. And so we learn from Absalom that pride comes before a fall. But secondly, I want us to notice from verses 11 through to 16, the one who acts with the clearest realism. The one who acts with the clearest realism. Notice, first of all, in verse 5, David had given instruction to the army. He said this: deal gently with my boy Absalom for my sake. Now, those orders would make sense if Absalom was about to enter therapy rather than war. The orders were clear, public, memorable, and even moving, but hardly wise. One would think, however, that in the usual dash and bash of battle, there would be no opportunity to exercise mercy towards Absalom. But oddly enough, when Absalom had found the tree and lost his mule, such a possibility occurred. There was a soldier reported the situation to Joab, who could not believe the man refrained from applying the finishing touch to Absalom. We find that in verse 11. But the soldier's memory of David's words would not permit him, and his knowledge of Joab's character could not tempt him to execute Absalom. But Joab, he ignored the king's orders and put an end to Absalom. You see, Joab knew that there could be no peace while Absalom lived. And then thirdly, I want us to consider the one who speaks the most truth. The one who speaks the most truth. And that is the Cushite. We read of that in verses 19 to 32 of chapter 18. You see, the writer's dramatic interest shows clearly in this account of how the news reached David. Ahimaaz volunteers to carry it, but is discouraged by Joab on the grounds that being a good man and thus raising hope of good tidings, he ought not to carry bad news. A Cushite is sent, but Ahimaaz goes too. The two runners are seen and recognized as news bearers because each is alone. Ahimaaz's approach is hailed with joy. His news was expected to be good. He announces the result of the battle, but holds it in suspense. The news holds in suspense the news of Absalom's death, which the Cushite then gives. Now, as we read through these verses and as we meditate upon them, what can we learn at this point? Well, we learn this, that the most delicate question in morals that people in general have to solve is this: how far kindness justifies falsehood? How far may you veil or color the truth in order to spare people's feelings? In the short run, taking the one case by itself, tenderness seems better than truth. It seems more right to save your friend from pain than to tell him how things really stand. But in the long run, pure truthfulness would give the most pleasure and save the most pain. Not, of course, that you need go about telling uncalled for truths, but all you say should be unswervingly straightforward. And what comfort there is in a man or woman in whom you know there is no guile, in whose words you can wholly trust. And there's a lesson there, isn't there? We need wisdom, we need grace, we need compassion, we need understanding. Of course, when we're addressing truthful words in a delicate situation, or where people we have to break news, where break news of somebody being bereaved or of a sudden death, those words have got to be bathed in grace, bathed with an understanding, in an understanding heart, bathed in love, bathed in compassion. But nevertheless, we need to speak the truth. And then fourthly and finally, we see the one who carries the heaviest anguish. In verses 33 through to verse 8 of chapter 9. And it is David who bears the greatest anguish. David is deeply shocked as he comes to terms with Absalom's death. So great is his grief as a father, he forgets his role as king and leader. Joab, his faithful military commander, does what only a true best friend can do, and he speaks the unvarnished and uncomfortable truth that David needs to hear. Joab tells him that he is humiliating his army, who had risked their lives for him. His sharp truth stings David back into reality. And he says to him, you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You see, he warns David that unless he acts fast, within hours, there will not be a man left on his side. He will then face a bigger calamity than what he has ever known. So David makes the supreme effort to face the world, taking his seat in the gateway as a token of acknowledgement to the return of his successful army. The broken-hearted king rallies just in time to prevent a fatal hemorrhage of support. Again, we need to ask ourselves, well, what can we learn from this story? And here we see an insight into grief. It's interesting that in Evian's open prayer, he referred to those who are grieving, and that grieving goes on for longer than those around who are seeking to support feel. But the person who's grieving is feeling it for a long time. And grief can have a crippling effect upon an individual and those around him. Grief follows loss. And that can apply to a host of situations. You see, most often we think of grief in the situation of bereavement. But it can also refer to marriage breakup. It can refer to redundancy. It can refer to chronic illness or estrangement. All of that can produce deep grief. David was so devastated by Absalom's death that life could not go on as normal for him. And from this, we are reminded of two important things. First, that grief is a part of human experience. And that's why the comfort of others for those who live with grief is so important. And that's not just speaking of bereavement. It's speaking of a marriage breakdown. It's speaking of redundancy. It's speaking of chronic illness. As most of you know, I travel around preaching, and from time to time I'm in churches that are vacant. In other words, they're looking for a pastor. They haven't a pastor. They're looking for a pastor. I don't say they're looking at me, but in the conversation sometimes during the time of hospitality, the people will say to me, "No, we're looking for a pastor." And I remember being in one such church, and they were saying, "You know, we're very keen on this man because he's a great evangelist." And I said, "That's great. But tell me, what will that great evangelist do when he's faced with bereavement, when he's faced with a marriage breakdown, when he's faced with somebody who is made redundant from their job, when he's faced with somebody with chronic illness? Tell me this, can he weep with those that weep?" Has he got a compassionate heart? Has he got a pastor's heart? If you're looking for a pastor, then you need to see that these qualities are in place. And secondly, although we never lose that grief, we learn to live with it. David had reached the decision that many of us face. How was he going on to live the rest of his life? At such times, we, like David, we are called to prove the sufficiency of God's grace. In preparing for tonight, I was helped by reading Ian Coffey's book on the life of David. And he said this. He says, "The story of Absalom reminds us of several things concerning prodigals. He says they exist. Their fault is not all theirs. Our attitude to them is more important than their attitude to us. We need to make the way home easy for them. The church should be a place where prodigals return. And in that book, he goes on to say this, talks about the pain that David was feeling. He says, when we hurt physically, it is a wonderful relief to hear someone say, can I give you something to ease your pain? Sadly, some of us have such severe symptoms. Relief is only marginal or temporal. But soul pain is a different league. When you're living with loss, there's a deep ache that can be felt physically, and there's no pills for that kind of pain. And then he asks the question, well, what did David do? Well, he recovered his relationship with God. You see, suffering will do one of two things for us. It will either drive us to God or drive us away from God. Absalom was a son who was heartless, a son who was thoughtless. He was a rebellious son. Yet his father, David, loved him. What can we learn from this? Well, we learn something of God's own heart of love. You see, we may have been heartless and thoughtless. We may have defied his authority and refused to give him his rightful place. But he spared the full results of our actions. Those of us tonight who are in Christ can rejoice in God's grace, in God's mercy, in God's goodness towards us. And we can look at Absalom, we can say, there, but by the grace of God, go I. You hear David's heart's cry for his son there, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. God had a heart cry for his people. Tonight, if you're in Christ, you rejoice in the redemptive work of Christ, in the love that God demonstrated towards you at Calvary. And surely that should cause us to walk humbly with our God. May the Lord be pleased to apply his word to our hearts as he sees our need. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence to thank you for your love towards us tonight. We thank you for your mercy and your grace towards us. Our Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from this passage that we've considered tonight. We pray that you'll help us to be meditators of your word. Help us, Lord, to accept by grace the challenge of your word. But help us to receive comfort from your word. For we ask it in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.